18, Gospel of Luke chapter 18. We've been talking about certain things being on trial, contentment, commitment, and those things like that. Well, this morning I got one more, and I'm going to do this as it comes to me. Humility on trial. Now, you might say, well, are you humble? Do you even know what it means to humble yourself before God or maybe someone else? That's a big question because a lot of people aren't. This is in Luke chapter 18, we have the parable here that's spoken about the self-righteous man who trusted in himself. Notice he trusted in verse 9 says he spake the parable to certain which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous, and because of that they despised others. So when a person thinks they're righteous, they think they're better than somebody else. Because one of the worst elements of pride is when a person thinks he is basically a religious person and he thinks he knows a lot. It's the worst of all pride. There's pride that comes with wealth. There's pride that comes with education. There's pride that comes with many different things. But there's one that comes with religion that is a difficult one to detect, and it's hard to deal with or to confront. Only God can do that. And then it goes on to say, the two men went up to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men. So this guy thought he was all right. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer, or even as this publican. I'm better than this man. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You want, pat him on the back. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up as much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, to a sinner. So this man didn't think he was worthy to appeal to anything within him before God. And look what Jesus said. This is Jesus' commentary on the situation. Verse 14. I tell you, this man, which man would that be? The publican. He went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself, like the Pharisee did, shall be humiliated, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So the question comes, do you want God to have to humble you, or do you want God to exalt you? Do you want to be lifted up by God? Then you have to practice this. This is a universal law, and it has no respect to persons whatsoever. None at all. God doesn't respect a person who has wealth, power, or riches, or education. That doesn't mean a lot to God. It's not that there's anything wrong with riches, not anything wrong with being a beautiful person, because a lot of times you have these beauty pageants where they just, you know, they kind of parole up and down these stairways and stuff, and they show off their lives. They sing, they have talents, and people look at that and they're amazed by it. Well, that doesn't mean anything to God. So your beauty is not something you can look at and begin to give, you know, pat yourself on the back about. So what goes up, this is a universal law. We've heard it all around. What goes up comes down. But here's the spiritual side of that. What goes down goes up. So if you go down, God will lift you up. That's in the Bible. It's right here. And it's also in 1 Peter chapter 5, that God will exalt you in due time. Now, I want God to be able to lift up all of these people, but if you want that to happen in your life, then you have to do something called humbling yourself. So no man can approach God on his own merits, like this man did here. We can't come to God and say, Lord, I'm not like all these other people. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a liar. I tithe. I fast. I do all these things. I mean, recognize me. Your approach to God is not one that you can do like that. Matter of fact, there's a passage in Psalms chapter 65, in verse 4, that is very, very interesting. Because you know who's the one that causes you to approach him? Listen to this, Psalm 65, verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, speaking of God, and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts, that we shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of the holy temple. And so we're here when he says approach, he's talking about drawing near to God. Remember in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham drew near to God and communed with him about the situation in Sodom and Gomorrah, about his nephew Lot. Lord, if you find 50 righteous here, will you just not judge them if you find 50 righteous? And the Lord said, no, I wouldn't. And he kept on going. He went down to 40, then he went to 30, he went to 20, and he finally went to 10. Now, this is approaching God with really humility, because you don't want to really press it too far. But he kept on pressing it, and he got down to 10, and God says, if I find 10 righteous there, I will not judge them. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They got judged. Why? What? Not even 10 righteous there. That's a sobering fact. And that's something to look and to think about. And you see over in 2 Peter about how that God speaks about how he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's God's basically sentiment towards that kind of activity going on in the world. When people want to talk about the homosexual lifestyle, transgender, and all the stuff you hear today, and they want to approve of it, say, well, let's just love them. I'm not against having a good attitude towards anybody. I'm not against that. But I'm against trying to identify with somebody who doesn't identify with God or who really resists God and hates God. I don't think I should do that. And so again, but you know, there's a truth in the scripture no man can deny. No Christian can deny it, at least. I mean, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace are you saved. So how are you saved? Well, I'm saved by grace. Through faith. In other words, through faith just simply means faith is a channel by which God's grace flowed into my life. Listen to this. And that's not of yourselves. It's not something you have. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. I mean, that's very clear there that man can approach God on his own boasting, approval of himself. Man can only approach God because God has given him the grace to do that. Now, God gives you the grace, but you have to exercise your faith when God gives you something. Repentance is a gift, too. And when God gives you conviction, you have to exercise repentance. God ain't going to do it for you. Well, he can convince you, but a lot of people don't convince very well. They got hard heads. So God initiates the work in you, gave you the grace to really believe, but you have to exercise the faith. That's how you approach God. Very clear. I mean, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, we're very familiar with. It's God who worketh in you to will and do of his good pleasure. So if God is at work, and I believe he is, he's working in you, each one of you individually, to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God has given you the ability to make the right choice to do what God requires of you. And that's something that's left in your hands. I mean, God will not take that away from you. God doesn't take your free choice from you. He leaves it to you. And so when you go back and you look at this whole thing, you realize, like Romans 4:16 tells us, it's through the promises that we have, the promises come to us by grace. You know, that's in Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. If you never read it, let me read it. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure. So you say, all right, therefore it's of faith that is of grace. Faith is just simply an element of grace where God has just bestowed something on you and given you the ability to say something to him. Yes, Lord, I believe. You can't do that without God working in your life. I mean, no man can approach God on his own accord, his own recognition, his own ability, his own works. And this is what most religions are all about if you do good things and God will accept you. God doesn't accept you because you do good things. God accepts you because he loves you and because he died for you on the cross, shed his blood for you, and was raised from the dead. And he accepts you when you believe that. Now, God expects you to let him work in you to will and do of his good pleasure, because you have to work out, not work for, out your salvation. So you've got to prove that you've got what you say you've got. And the only way you can do that is by your actions after you're saved. So when you look at this grace before and after salvation, you look at it very simply. I mean, James chapter 4 and verse 6 tells us, who does God give grace to? I mean, this is where we're going this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5 and James chapter 4. in verse 6. He's talking here in the context about verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity or hostility or war with God? So to be friends with the world, because the world, let me define the world to you very simply. The world is anything that does not submit to the righteous government of God. That's the world. And you look at society today, how it reacts towards God, and how it submits towards God, it doesn't. It rejects everything God says. That's why you have all these laws today that politicians are passing about, you know, the homosexual agenda. I mean, what are they doing? They're really resisting God's righteous government. They don't want anything to do with it. And they're trying to appease their own conscience by establishing laws. Makes them feel better about themselves. But God still says, I'll judge you by my word, not by your laws. So who does God give grace to? You read on down. It says, do you think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusts to envy? In other words, God jealously desires you, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, that is God, God resists the proud. So who does God resist? The proud person. But he gives grace to the humble. Now, when it says God resists the proud, I mean, that's something that's very, very sobering to understand, because that means God stands in battle array against you if you're a proud person. That God wants to do everything he can to overthrow you. Because the Bible says God hates pride. He hates it. And so this is what the Bible tells us. Once we enter into a right relationship with God by faith, we have to stay in that. Romans 3:27, when it says, where is boasting? Where is boasting? This is Romans again. Romans is very clear about all of this. Romans chapter 3 and verse 27. When he says in verse 26, I declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that is God's, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So God justifies the person that believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? So in other words, he's making a point. Where is your boasting? What right do you have to boast in your ability to approach God? He says, it is excluded. It is not there. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. So faith itself excludes any boasting, because it's not works, folks. It's simply faith in what Jesus did for you. You don't do anything to earn it or to get anything from God. And people seem to work on this merit system all through life. I mean, it's part of life. I mean, you get, when you go to a job, you merit a raise, you merit promotion, because you perform well. But when you come into Christianity, it's a totally different ball game. You don't merit anything. You don't have a thing. And so you look at it from two sides. My side, that is your side and my side. How do I look before God? Unworthy, vile, wicked, and deceitful, and evil in heart. That's how I am before God, outside of Christ. But you look at it from God's side, I don't have any rights outside of God. Nothing. Not a thing. Zilch. But when you look at it from God's side, he bestowed mercy and grace upon you and upon me. He did that of his own free volition. So when he does that, he gives us some rights, privileges. And they all come through the promises of God. They belong to us. He opened my eyes to see and to believe. And you look over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which made us qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And then he goes on to say, who hath delivered us, not gone to, but hath, it's something that's accomplished, hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So these are things that we have. Translated and delivered, forgiven. It's all there. It's a benefit that God gives us when we believe upon Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2 and verse 6, he tells us there, again, when he's talking about salvation in this whole context. Ephesians 2 and verse 6, guess what he's done? Raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So God has raised us up and exalted us up into heavenly places in Christ Jesus, only in Christ Jesus. So it's our union with him. By fact of our union with him, we have been put in a higher position. We've been exalted. Whereas we were outside of the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant, aliens from God, without hope. I mean, we had nothing until Jesus intervened into our life, and then he raised us up and set us in heavenly places. That's what he says in Ephesians 2, 6. And so everything happens in my life is a result of God's grace, and so is yours. You know, Micah 6, 8, y'all sang that this morning, if I'm correct. What does God require of you? That's a good question, because he says it. What does God require of you? But to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. So that's your responsibility. God requires it. It's not an option. It's something that God requires. It's a must. And then Romans chapter 5 tells us this whole thing about justification, being righteous before God. It's not something we earn, but it gives us rights. Romans 5 verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, not works, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access or admission by faith. We have access to God's presence. So in other words, we have a free open door to go to talk to God anytime we want to because of who we are. And he says, faith into this grace wherein we stand. This is where we stand, folks. And so again, when you look at all that, Romans 1:16 said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. So we are not to be ashamed of the power of God. What God has done in raising Jesus from the dead and offering that sacrifice for our benefit, for it was for us, it's not something we should cower to. But as you read in the book of Acts over and over again, they boldly spoke about him. Even when they threatened to put them in prison and beat them, they prayed for boldness to continue preaching the gospel. And God gave it to them. And so God requires us to have faith. We know that. He requires us to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. But I don't know how many people do that. I don't know how many of us can really say, that is my life. That is my whole objective and goal in life, is to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. That's something to think about, isn't it? But God requires us to have faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, God is one who is a respecter of faith, not of person. But he does respect your faith, because that's the basis by which you come to him and you approach him for what he's done for you. You acknowledge that. And it pleases him. He even says in Hebrews 11 and verse 33, if you read on through Hebrews 11, which is a wonderful passage to read through because it talks about all of the hall of fame of faith. In verse 33, it talks about all of these people who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained the promises, stopped the mouth of lions. So this is what happened through faith. It's a whole testimony of what faith done. Speaking of the Old Testament saints. And it's referring also to us. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1 and 5 says, we overcome this world, how? By faith. 1 John 5 and verse 4. This is a victory that overcometh the world. Even our faith. What does it mean by that? Our faith in Christ. Who he is, what he's accomplished, what he's done. His word, the blood that's been shed for us. His word that he's given to us. That's how we overcome. How did Jesus overcome in the wilderness when the devil attacked him? He overcome by the word. He exercised his faith and took the word and he spoke it back to the devil, and the devil resisted the devil. And that's what God requires of us also. And it says also in 1 Peter chapter 5, 8, it talks about, you know, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is going about like a roaring lion. So whose adversary is it? He's yours. He's mine. He's an adversary. He's the one who's looking to try to get away into your life. And the context of that is very interesting, which we'll come back to. But you see, along with faith comes this thing. We got to remember that humility is required, Micah 6:8. So you know what? It takes faith with humility. People can boast about their faith. Well, I've done this in the name of the Lord. I cast out demons. I've done mighty works. That's in Matthew chapter 7. He said God didn't approve of that. That's not the basis of getting approval from God. But people boast of that. There was a time in this country when, I think it was back in the 60s, when you had all these faith evangelists going around, tent meetings and camp meetings everywhere, and they were going around boasting about their ability and their miracles and who was the best. What happened to all those people? God had to deal with them. And severely deal. He had to judge that because that was not pleasing to God whatsoever. And so you got to keep a right mental attitude before God and one another. This is an absolute in life, folks. It's not something that we are normally inclined to. A man in this world, is not inclined to humble himself. He's not. He's inclined to lift himself up and to be proud, pat himself up on the back. He goes to school, he gets a diploma, and he brags about it. He's got an ability because he can run track or he can play football. He brags about it. I mean, man gets an award or an achievement or something. He brags about it. And you see that all over the world. That's just normal human nature. But it's not what God wants us to be like because he separated us from this world. But yet there's that tendency in all of us to want to boast. Don't tell me it's not. Because you deceive yourself to think it's not. Because it's there. So this is on trial this morning, folks. But along with our faith, we have to remember that humility is required. Micah 6:8. What does he require of thee? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with thy God. In other words, you've got to be willing to admit you're wrong when you are wrong. Not sometimes. Because all the time, I mean, people are, when you're accused of something, what's the first thing you want to do? Not my fault. Blame somebody else? Well, you got to keep a right attitude. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. I said we'd go there. Let's go back there. I was reading this, and something really struck me when I was reading this recently. Verse 5, likewise, ye younger. Now, how many of you here are young this morning? Now, some of you are not telling the truth. Put your hand down, Steve. I know what you're saying. You're younger than I am, but that's okay. But I guess I could say I'm young in heart and raise my hand too. But likewise, you younger, submit yourself unto the elder. Now, who's your elder? Someone that's older than you. So that means everybody here that acknowledges that you're younger, that there are people that are older than you are that you are to be in submission to. That's an interesting statement. And then it goes on to say, all of you be subject or be in submission one to another. So now it's bringing it together. It's more than just the elder, but everybody ought to be in submission one to another. So even younger to younger. I mean, in other words, kind of give room to what somebody else has to say. Listen to them. Show respect to them. And be clothed with humility. Or one verse says, put on the apron of humility. Or to get Emily to make us one of the aprons with humility written on it. And we'll hand them out as awards to the most humble for the week. Right. Then you'll strut up and down the aisle. I was most humble this week, right? Yeah, that's going to go off real good. So put on the apron of humility, or put on the badge of humility. Now that's a pretty powerful statement. But look what he goes on to say. For God resists the proud. Again, same thing as James. God resists the proud. Now if God resists the proud, I don't think anybody here wants anything to do with it, do you? You shouldn't. Humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, who's going to be the one to exalt you? God is. Now, the devil wants to exalt you so that he can destroy you. He wants you to think more highly of yourself than you should. Pride. And when that gets there, folks, you're on your way downhill. You're like that Pharisee in Luke 18. And look at the context. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. All your anxiety, your worry. Now listen to this next phrase. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, why is that in there like that? I ask myself that. Because I think he's telling us here, in the context of humble yourself, be vigilant means to watch. So I'm going to tell you this. Watch out for pride. Because the devil wants to use that to bring you down. That's what he's telling us. Who resists steadfastly in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So you've gone through all of these things. It's a process you go through of suffering, maturity, being grounded and settled in the Lord, that God brings you to a place of, you know, being mature in him and ready for greater battles. So put on the apron of humility. Why? Why do we have to do that? Anybody got an answer? I mean, why do we have to have humility in our lives? But not putting on an apron is going to make you humble. It's going to make you proud. Because you're going to pat yourself on the back. But this is an attitude that is within you as an individual. You're recognized that way. Is one that is in submission, that listens, that pays attention, that doesn't think more of yourself than you should. But the reason we have to put this on is so, really, it's very simple. So this is what, it's to show that we're not better than anybody else. Nobody, I'm not better than you, you're not better than me, and you aren't better than the person next to you, around you, behind you, or in front of you. Now, I wonder how many people may have that thought in their mind, that they think that they're better than somebody else, for whatever reason it may be. You know, we can look at all these people here that, well, many of you are contractors, right? Which one of you the best? Huh? Which one of you think you're the best? Will Michael start a fight now by asking that question? And a lot of y'all showed you got a little ability to preach. Which one of you think you're the best? Many of you are married. Which one of you think you're the best husband? I'll ask your wife that question. And we can go around to the other side and tell you, wives, do you think you're the best wife? See, we have a tendency to think always, this is a natural tendency of the human nature outside of Christ, the carnal mind that wants to think, I'm better. And that's what causes us to fall. And it's what to do. He's saying, be sober, which means don't be mentally intoxicated. Don't have your mind all twisted up and wise where you begin to think yourself better than somebody else, but keep your eyes open for pride. Because the devil wants to come in, and that's where he wants to strike you at. Remember in the garden? How did he get Eve? God wants you, you know, God wants you to be, you know, God doesn't want you to see that you can be like gods. Wise. And Eve fell to it. She didn't watch out for it. She fell right into the trap. So Romans chapter 12 tells us very clearly in verse 4, don't think more highly of yourself than you should. Now, I don't know if we know how to apply that. Well, I don't think more highly of myself than I should. At least I don't think I do. Right? You don't think you do. Because nobody would admit that. Well, I think more highly of myself. But it's something that just comes with certain things in your life. Your achievements, things you have accomplished. You know, it's just a part of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 brings a lot of this out. God doesn't choose many wise, many noble. Remember what it says there? This is God's choice, folks. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As a matter of fact, the reason we bring our Bibles with us to church is so we can look up the scriptures and read them along with the preacher. That's why we do that, by the way. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling. That's the calling that God has placed upon your life. Brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh. So wise men are people that are probably that have grown up and been well educated, have proven that they can make wise decisions, make wise choices. in life. They're called wise men. Who's a wise man? There's only one person I know that is a wise man. That's in Matthew chapter 7. The wise man builds his house up on the rock. He listens to what God's word says. He takes God at his word. That's a wise man. A foolish man is a man that doesn't pay any attention to what God has to say. Doesn't build himself up on the rock. In other words, he hears it, but he doesn't practice it. So it's one thing to hear the word, it's another to apply it. And the wise man is a white man who takes what God says, applies it to his own life. He's not one who looks around and says, yeah, they need to hear that. Go get them, brother. And that's kind of the attitude that goes on. I mean, this is describing who we are. God doesn't choose many wise after the flesh. Not many mighty, and I could probably add after the flesh, not many noble or called. So God doesn't choose many of those people. Why? But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. So what is he saying here? I think this is a reference to me. I would go back and compare Scripture with Scripture, which is a spiritual thing to do. I would say that in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, we see this action. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled that they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. So it wasn't because they were wise or educated. It was because they'd been with Jesus. There's something about that relationship with him that changes you as a person. Makes you different. Makes you bold. And they threatened him because of what they did and this man being healed here. So he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 28, and the base things of this world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. So we know what? God has chosen us. We're the base things of the world. We're the unwise, not many mobile. But we're part of that group that God has called. And the things which are not to bring, he says, you chose these. God has chosen you. Yea, in the things which are not to bring to naught things that are. So God is to go demolish everything that thinks it's exalted. That why is the reason for this? Verse 29. That no flesh should glory or rejoice or boast in his presence. So what boast does anybody have in the presence of God? Nope, none. Not a one person here. Nothing you achieved. You know, you can go back into your ancestry. How many of you are related to somebody that's really well known? I mean, your ancestry. Okay. Does that make you proud? I just recently found out that from somebody that I'm related to Henry Clay, who was born in Hanover County. Whoa. Does that make me something? No, it doesn't. Doesn't make me anything. But see, you find out these things in life, and you see it through, ooh. Or you got some monument that's named after your great-grandfather. And what happens? You know what you do? You get puffed up. You start strutting like a big old bird out there with his neck out. And you think you're the whatever of the day, the big hen of the day. Don't want any flesh to glory in his presence. So humility in the Old Testament has a meaning to it. It means to be broken down. That's one thing for a person to be crushed and hurt and broken over something that somebody has done to them. It's another thing here where a person is really just broken in their heart and their spirit. It's a picture of one lowering himself in the presence of another. Lowering himself. Let me show you a picture of this. Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33. You know the story of Jacob and Esau? Genesis 33. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men, and he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. And then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Now, this is you have to go back and read the whole story because there was a controversy between the brothers. But when Esau began to approach, you see here that they began to humble himself. Joseph passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. That's how you approach somebody. Just like Abraham approached God. You know, when you have something, a controversy with somebody, how do you approach them? I'm going to get them. I'm going to back them in a corner. I'm going to tell them a thing or two. You know, you get the big shot. You get that chest starts poking out and you get puffy and huffy, arrogant. And before you know it, you begin to talk like that. And you talk down to the person and then you lose the whole conversation. It's gone. You've lost the whole battle. You've given it over to the devil. Now you made it worse than it was because of your approach. And so it's a picture here that's very important to us. The very opposite of being proud and arrogant attitude. The very opposite. We live in an age of pride. There's no argument about that. America is a proud country. And you might say it's reasons for that, but that's okay. But 1 John 2 verse 15 tells us very clearly about this whole thing. 1 John 2:15, love not the world. Now the world we know is anything that doesn't submit to the righteous government of God. Neither the things that are in the world. So our love for the world is something we got to be very careful about, how affections that we have towards the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So if a man has a love for the world, there's no love of God in him. That's very clear. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father. So if the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of the Father, who is it of? It says it's of the world, but it's also of the devil, because the devil is the god of this world. And the world's passing away and the lust there, but he that doeth the will of God shall live and abide forever. So if you have the will of God on your side, you have great confidence. It shouldn't be anything to boast about, though. But you have the will of God on your side because you're believing what the Word says and you're right about what it says. That's what causes God to be on your side. So only those who do the will of God will abide forever. Everything else will perish. Everything else will pass away. That's what he's telling us. So the New Testament humility is the same thing. It's low lying, a low degree, bowing down, surrendering yourself, submitting yourself to one another, as 1 Peter 5 says. I mean, look at Acts 20 and verse 19 when Paul's speaking to the church in Acts chapter 20 and verse 19. This is Paul speaking here, and he says, verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. So all that he went through, he said, I'm serving the Lord in all humility of mind. All that my trials and temptations and torturing and persecution I went through, I'm serving the Lord in all lowliness of mind. That's what it means, lowliness. I mean, really, it's a correct estimate of yourself. How do you estimate yourself? Because a lot of times we make a higher estimation of ourselves than we should, and that's where we begin to fall. That's where we begin to trip up. And so Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 tell us very clearly here about let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, but read the context, and it helps us to understand what he's saying. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let's pick up verse 2, Philippians 2, 2. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Well, you tell me, that's a powerful, packed scripture right there when you take those words, like-minded, same mind, one accord, one mind. Brother, that's where some unity is. Then he says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. And I wonder how many of us think that way. We esteem others better than ourselves. Do we have that? Where we look at somebody else and think, you know what, I think that they have a better estimation of this than I do. I think that they are able to give me better counsel than maybe I'm getting on my own. That I need help. That I need guidance. I need something. Whatever. I mean, people don't do that. No, they run to the internet and start typing in a bunch of words because they look at the internet for information. But I'm going to tell you what, the internet is really just the world. And it's not spiritual. And a lot of it claims to be spiritual is not. And people run to those things and looking for answers for everything, thinking it has all of the answers. Or it'll give you answers, all right, of opinions, of arrogance, of pride, of education, of man's wisdom, but it'll get you into a whole lot of trouble if you take its advice. Better watch out. And so again, lowliness in mind, esteeming each better than yourself, is used in a relationship to God and to others. So it's not just towards God. Sometimes we think, well, I got to be humble to God. No, 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 no. You got to be humble with one another. And that, again, is a really a tripping place for a lot of us. Because we're not that way with each other all the time. We think we're better than somebody else. So this is a person who recognizes God is in total control. Do you recognize God is in total control? Total. That's an absolute phrase, folks. God is in total control. He does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, the way he wants. And you have no say-so to it. None whatsoever. Because God is God. That's a simple term. So again, I can say, I am what I am because of the grace of God, period. That's the only reason I can say that. I don't have anything to boast about. Well, I could give a testimony, but still, it's my boast is not in the Lord. It's in myself. It's in the Lord. It says in the Psalms, I'll make my boast in the Lord. So that's what you do when you give a testimony. You don't talk about your greatness and what you did. I mean, I'm what I am by the grace of God. If he doesn't help me, I get nothing. If God is not for me, I'm going to be a loser. It's that simple. So do you know where pride came from? Well, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 14. Because the origin of this whole thing is, again, revealing. And we see where it came from. Because the one it came from was a created being. Because this is something that didn't start with the world as we know it created. This started in eternity. Because God had created angels. You know, we had three archangels. We have one was called Lucifer, one Michael, and one Gabriel. They were archangels. They were over various different, I guess you could say, worlds or universes or dominions, as it says in Colossians and Ephesians, dominions and powers and authorities. See, there's a hierarchy out there that we don't know anything about. We know very little about it, but God reveals to us what he wants us to see over time. But they're out there. And here we see in Isaiah 14, how art thou fallen from heaven? So somebody's fallen from heaven. Would you say that? That's what it says in the first phrase. Oh, Lucifer. Oh, so the one that fell was Lucifer, son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? So there was something going on here where he was weakening the nations, and God cut him down. For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Now, who's that sound like? Sounds demonic, doesn't it? Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. And that's what happened. I mean, God allowed him to go down. You see it again. You see the same thing again in Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, this is a more complicated passage because when you read Ezekiel 28, the first part of it is talking about God is speaking to a human ruler. But this human ruler thinks he has some kind of godlikeness to his life. And so he's speaking to him. And then it starts to change as you read on. It says, Verse 5, by thy great wisdom, by thy traffic, hast thou increased the riches, and thy heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thy heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee and in the turmoil of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defy thy brightness. Verse 9, wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God, but thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. So that's when he's not speaking. You'll know you're not a God. He's speaking to the ruler. When you're killed, you'll know you're not a God. And then he goes on. Verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came upon me, saying, Son of man, take this lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. That's who he's been talking to. Now he's talking to this cherub. Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum of full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone, he talks about certain things about him that were so, just the preciousness of his value. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have seen thee so. Thou was upon the holy mountain of God, thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou was perfect in the ways from the day that thou was created, till iniquity was found in thee. See, every created being has a potential of becoming a sinner. Because again, in 2 Peter, it talks about how the angels that sinned, that God had put them down. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned, therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of the fire. Thy heart was lifted up, it's pride, because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted the wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. That thou hast defiled the sanctuaries by the multitudes of thy iniquities, by the iniquity of thy trafficking. And so you see a judgment takes place against this anointed cherub. And this is where Satan comes from. This is the beginning and origin of the Satan as the devil himself roaming about seeking whom he may devour. And this is the one you find in the very beginning after God created the world, where his right comes right in the garden in the form of a serpent in order to deceive and to lure Eve and to cause her to fall. He uses the same thing. He says, well, God knows that your eyes will be open. You'll be wise. You'll be like gods. And she took the bait. And what happened? God threw him out of the garden. But you read the judgment that came upon him, he fell down. Now, where is he now? See, we believe there are three heavens. Paul says, I was caught up into the third heaven. So we have the atmospheric heaven, and then we have what we call a heaven that's in between, and then we have the throne of God. So there is an in-between place where Satan is able, that's his abode. That's where he dwells. And he's able to move about. And then he has, as Ephesians 6 tells us, he has various different rulers and dominions under him. In other words, it's kind of like the armed forces we have today, where we have the generals and the colonels and captains and sergeants and privates. You got all these different degrees of dominions and authorities. Same thing out there in the spiritual realm. But now he's leading them against God and against this world to destroy it. The devil comes to kill, steal, and destroy, John 10:10. That's what his objective is. But God judged him and he pushed him down. And then it tells us down in verse 19 that, and they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. That's his final stage of judgment. So see, God has not finished judging this devil yet, this Lucifer. He's already been judged by him and cast out of heaven. But now he's going to be later, as we see in Revelation chapter 12, he's going to be cast out of heaven and come down to earth. And then later we find in the book of Revelation, he's going to be cast into the depth of the pit for 1,000 years. And then he's going to be loosed again to come back. Interesting. But we see all this here, and it tells us something. God doesn't reveal anything to wise and prudent people. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. If you think that God's going to reveal more to you because you're somehow another wise and prudent, and it's good to be wise, don't get me wrong, but wise in the correct manner. And the wisdom that God speaks of is a man who's a doer of the word. He acts upon what he knows is right. But listen to this in Matthew chapter 11, and verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O God, Lord of heaven, because thou hast hid these things. Hid them from who? Thou hast hid them from the wise and prudent, has revealed them unto babes. Babes is like humble. A baby is a person who looks at his father and his mother, meets them. He's dependent upon them. He's humble. He's not arrogant. He's not proud. He's a babe. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son, and he whosoever the Son will reveal him. So the only person that can know him is whom God reveals him to. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So it's not a hard burden, it's an easy burden. It's an easy yoke. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And he says, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. So you learn of him because he's meek and lowly of heart. That's Jesus who we're supposed to follow after. And it tells us that over in 1 Peter. It doesn't mean Jesus was weak or somehow feminine, as some people today want to try to address this thing. But again, because when you read through the Bible, you read Matthew 23, he denounced the religious leader. He said, woe unto you, you Pharisees, you scribes, you strain a gnat and you swallow a camel. He denounced them publicly. And yet at the very end of this whole thing, he said, oh, how long would I taken you as a mother hen, taken you and brought you up under my wings, but you had departed from me. You rejected me. I mean, that's his humility in the same, but he was able to renounce them and denounce what they stood for and how they were treating people and telling people to do one thing that they themselves were not doing. They were hypocrites. That's what he's announcing them for. Matthew 21, he walked into the temple and he cleansed the temple of all the dishonesty and all the selling and the money exchanges. He turned the tables upside down. I mean, things today that you would, if you saw somebody did, you say, something's wrong with that guy. They ought to put him away. But no, I mean, Jesus didn't hurt a person. He did not harm one. He didn't smack anybody. He didn't whip anybody. He wasn't brutal towards anybody. But he turned over the tables. He cast them out of the temple. And then right after that, what happened? You see healing taking place because he got all of the corruptness out of there. And as soon as you get the corruption out, something begins to change. The anointing comes. And then in John chapter 19, he stood before Pilate, and Pilate saying, give me an answer. Who are you? And then he said, he told Pilate, he says, you don't have any power except God gives it to you. So man thinks he has something. Well, you don't have anything except God gives it to you. And you and I don't have a thing except God has given to us. Whatever you've got, your home, your car, your job, your ability, your education, you have it only simply because God has allowed you to have that and has given it to you by his grace. It's that simple. So, you know, they try to make him a king in John chapter 6. What did he do? He took off to a mountain somewhere to get away. He didn't want no part of that. Jesus wasn't looked to be lifted up by man. He didn't want no part of it whatsoever. In Philippians chapter 2, we ought to read there, but we didn't read the whole context. It says in verse 5, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. That's talking about humility. That's the mind he's talking about. That's kind of, Paul said, serving you with all humility, lowliness of mind, knowing who you really are, not thinking of yourself more highly than you should. And so temptation is when something comes to us, it tries to lure us away from what is true and honest and just. You know, people get tempted about things where miraculous things happen. People get puffed up. Ministries get all inflated. People brag about their ability. You know, you hear these people sometimes on the radio or see these signs. Well, come see signs and wonders. How do you know there's going to be a sign or wonder? You don't know. How can you declare that? Well, I can declare it because God said he would do it. Oh, did he tell you that? Or are you just saying that to draw people? All you can do is go by the grace of God, preach a message, and if you want to preach on healing, that's fine. And then if God anoints you to heal, then you can ask for people to come up and you can lay hands on them and pray for them. But we better see healings. if you're going to say those kind of things. But a lot of times you can go there and do that and nothing happens whatsoever. But they'll go through the motions. Everybody will start shouting and praising God, but nothing happened. Nobody got really healed or delivered or set free. There was a lot of yelling and whooping and going on and stuff like it, but nothing happened. There's no results. Folks, we got to see results from what's preached and what the Word of God says. If a man's going to say something and he's going to lay hands on somebody and go through that kind of motions, we better see what the book of Acts shows us. That's what we're going to see, the results. So how can you tell what the Holy Spirit's going to do? Not a person here knows. The wind blows where it wills, John 3. You don't see the wind. You only see the effects. You see the leaves blowing out there. You see the leaves blowing because of the effects of the wind. So the same thing is true where the Holy Spirit moves. You see the effects. You'll see something that happens to the person because it changes the person's life. It delivers them. It heals them. It provides their need, gives them direction. Various different things can happen because it's the Holy Spirit moving that's doing that. And so the Bible tells us one thing in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. You don't appoint a novice. Why don't a novice means a young person, a person unlearned about spiritual things? Because he'll be lifted up with pride and he'll fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now that's taking us right back to what we saw in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Is it not? Falling into the condemnation. You don't want to fall into that. And then Proverbs 16:18 says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So the devil is always working to get you to fall. And this is our so-called, I mean, attitude of humility being put on trial. Because if we're puffed up, folks, we're going to be tested. That's what trial means. You're going to be tested to see if you really are humble. You'll be given an opportunity to be honest. Be an opportunity for a lot of things. In Psalms 138 and verse 6 is a contrast between the proud. It says that God sees the proud afar off and he resists them. God sees the proud afar off and he resists them. Look at Acts chapter 12 and verse 23 where you see Herod. Here's a place that will make us all stop and think twice before we start boasting. Acts 12 and verse 23. Well, this verse 21. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sound like a pope almost, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of God and not of man. So they're exalting this Herod. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of God. And immediately, look at the results, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. He didn't stop to give God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and he gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Now, if we saw judgment like that today on things like this, it would change a whole bunch of people, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? It certainly would change their attitude, make things a little differently. And so that's a warning to all of us. So whatever you give, whether you preach, whether you give a testimony, you go out and witness to people, you do various different things, you got to be sure that God gets the glory according to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 29. So no flesh shall glory in the presence of God. That's the question you've got to ask yourself. I mean, what is my motive for doing this? You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It says there in the context, it tells us about what puffs a person up. Now, it's touching things offering to idols and know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. Isn't that true? The more knowledge a person gets, the more he gets puffed up. I mean, it's like young people go to school and they learn all these things. I mean, look, they come home and they try to spill their knowledge over to you and they try to tell you you're wrong about certain things. You're wrong about creation. You're wrong, and they're right about evolution. I mean, whatever it is, or global warming. They try to tell you how wrong you are about everything. And like they know it. They don't know anything. And this is just the word for gnosis. It's not epinosis, which is a deeper knowledge and experience. These people have no experience in life. All they have is a head full of mush. Yep. And they think they know everything. And I don't think there's a teenager that has never been through that before. They all have been. God bless them. So man gets a little knowledge and he thinks he's great. But again, Proverbs 6 and verse 16, what does God say about that? Proverbs 6. 16. These six things does the Lord hate. What does he hate? Six things God hates. Seven are an abomination on him. A proud look, first one on the list. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that swift and running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. God hates that. Folks, we ought to hate what God hates. Amen. If we don't, then we're going to give ourselves over to the devil, and the devil's going to come in and have a heyday with us. So God hates pride and everything that's related to it. I mean, the arrogancy, puffed up attitude, independence, egotistical. Any word you can put with that word pride is a part of it. Haughty, even hypocrisy goes with it. Because I think pride destroys people's lives. You look at Pharaoh, what destroyed him? Pride. And you look at other people in the Bible like that. You look at Ananias and Sapphira, what destroyed them? Had to be pride. We're coming to give all these things. We give it all we've had. No, they weren't. And you look at the Pharisees, the same thing. I mean, all pride, pride, pride. But Psalms chapter 19 and verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from my secret faults. Now, this secret faults is not just faults we keep from people, but from God. Faults that are in our character that we don't see. Because are there things in our character we don't see? Yes, there are. But God sees them. Then he says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. And that word presumption is a word for pride. Let them not have dominion over me, that I shall be upright and I shall be innocent from the great transgression or apostasy. This is what causes people to fall away. Because they get lifted up with pride. They hold, you know, the reason people don't deal with things in their life is because they're proud. They don't want anybody to know about it. So we need to take time to examine ourselves about what we really believe. And so let's put humility to the test. That's what we came here to do. Number one, Romans chapter 12. You test yourself. That's fair enough. If I say, let's see, verse, Romans 12, 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, and believe me, God's given us all grace, to every man that is among you, every man among you, that includes woman, children, everything, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to. Now, there's, you go right there. How do you think of yourself? What kind of estimation do you have of yourself? Like I said before, you know, you think you do something good. You might be good at what you do. Then let somebody else give the boast of you. Let another man boast about you, not yourself. You start boasting about yourself, you're thinking more highly of yourself. But to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So God has given to everybody a measure. And so what do we have to boast about? Because it's all part of God's grace and gift to us. There's nothing to boast about. And so we ought to stop and think about who we really are. I mean, no man, as 1 Corinthians 1:28 tells us, no man with the education, the wise man, no man with authority or power or position, no man whatsoever has any reason to boast. God has not called many of those. Oh, he's called a few. There's some out there. But there are few that are humble, very few. Now you go back and way back to the beginning of this country, and men who were in high office were very humble men, as opposed to what you see today. They're proud and they're arrogant and they're self-righteous, and they're trying to change this country and destroy it. They're not humble men. And like it says in 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffs up. And so how is your relationship with God? How do you estimate yourself in light of God? We don't stop to think about that or consider that in our life. But it's very important because if we don't look at ourselves like we really are in the sight of God. See yourself the way God sees you. Well, how can I do that? Look at His Word. Let Him speak to you through His Word and reveal to you what He wants to. Because I believe He still convicts us and deals with things in our life. And so our approach to God has to be one that's continually on the basis of faith and humility, because they're inseparably related. So whenever you approach God, you got to come with a humble attitude and approach Him. And how can you do that? Well, all you've got to take to God is a word that He's left with you. If God's given you a promise He'll do a certain thing, then you can remind Him of that. Lord, I bring this to Your attention. You said that You would do this. It's written right here. Well, go back and look at Abraham. He approached God. He drew near to Him. Lord, just bear with me a moment. I mean, it was humility. He was drawing near. He was communing with God. And he asked God to, if peradventure you find 50 righteous, you would not destroy the city. And he kept pressing in, bringing it lower and lower and lower. He went as far as he could. I guess when he got to 10, he thought, that's enough. Abraham, let's back off. Don't go no more. Because if he had gotten to 5, he might have gotten to Lot and his family. But he didn't get there. So your relationship with God, and also your relationship with one another. Let's admit it, folks. Relationships aren't all we think they are. I mean, it's not what they appear to be. We can put on a good appearance, and we can smile, and we can say nice things, and do these things, and all the right things. But yet there's still this inward, ugh, it's still there. And God sees that. And He doesn't like it. Matter of fact, He hates it, because it's pride. I think a humble Christian lives in constant recognition of his dependence on God. Do you? Do you have this inside thought, I need God. My dependence is on Him alone. I got to put my confidence in Him. I cannot trust anybody else. I think a Christian doesn't try to move in areas he doesn't understand. You know, in Psalms 130, verse 1, David said this, my heart is not haughty, my eyes not lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or things too high for me. What a thought. This was a king. This man had great power and authority. He made a lot of mistakes in life. My heart is not haughty, my eyes not lofty, neither do I exercise myself in things, great matters or things too high for me. Like Micah 6:8 says, what does God require of thee, you and me? Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. If we can't do that, folks, we don't have anything. When you look in Matthew chapter 8, the man, the centurion that came to the Lord, he said to the Lord, come heal my servant. And Lord, you know, he said, Lord, just speak the word. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed. And the Lord said, I haven't seen no faith like this in all of Israel. Because this man recognized the authority that Jesus had. Because he was a man, had a people under his authority. Speak to this man, go and come, and he would do it. He understood authority. And because he understood that, he said, you just speak the word, and this servant will be healed. And the Lord said, be it even so as you will. Did it happen? Yes, it did. Because this man approached God with the right attitude. You see the same thing in Matthew chapter 15, where this Syrophoenician woman came to the Lord. And when she pleaded with the Lord on the behalf of her daughter, grievously vexed with the devil. I don't see any arrogancy in that woman's life. I see a sense there was a desperation, but there was humility to it. Because she recognized who he was. And she recognized her need of depending upon him for deliverance for her daughter. And there's nothing better than that in life. So it's very important to ask ourselves these questions. I mean, do we have a right estimation of ourselves? Secondly, are we able to forgive and to let go? It's not the forgiving part. It's hard. It's letting go. Because I know, as an experienced pastor and a Christian and a human being, it's not hard to ask somebody to forgive you. The hardest thing to do is actually let go of it. Forget it. It's the hardest thing to do. And when you can't do that, you find yourself in trouble, because it tells us in Proverbs 28 and verse 13, very carefully worded, as the Bible is, he that covereth his sins or conceals his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesses, that's one thing, and forsaketh them shall have mercy or compassion. So here's a man that departs or abandons those sins. Not only does he confess them, but he gets away from them. He doesn't let them come back and bother him anymore. And this is what God is looking for. You know, a lot of times people are looking for answers. They don't have any answers to the things. But there's one major barrier that stands between every situation you are in. It's one set called sin. The simple word, sin. That's the barrier. But we don't look at that like we should, because there's too many things that are covered up. Oh, I asked him to forgive me. And I've experienced this not too long ago. Not somebody here necessarily, but somebody somewhere else. Well, I just said, well, forgive me. And you would think they would, but, you know, the reply I got back was astounding. I won't tell you anymore, but I'll just leave it at that. It showed me something about the person, though, that they weren't willing to let go of something, yet they were anxious and just overburdened by this whole thing. But when you said, well, I'm sorry, forgive me, it didn't make any difference. So this is somebody that's really not willing to let go. They want you to hear you. You know what? This is the victim mentality. I'm a victim. Poor me. That's the attitude you've got. And a lot of people have that attitude. They want to hold you in hostage to something that you did in the past, and they're not willing to let go of it. Suppose you do the same thing to them. How would they feel? Oh, they would come down on you like a hammer. But one way to exercise humility more than any other is between husband and wife. Because you can go to your wife and you say you're sorry, and my wife will agree with this. The hardest thing for a man to do is to say he's sorry. And it's not an easy thing for a woman to do either, by the way. Because women get emotional. Their emotions are involved. They can't let go of things sometimes. They want to blame other people sometimes. They don't, you know, to play the victim card. But see, here's what comes back to this. Taking ownership of your faults. Taking ownership of your mistakes. You got to own up to it. Because you committed the problem, then you've got to resolve the problem by saying, I'm sorry. Apologizing. Forgive me. And James 3:14 tells us, lie not against the truth. So if you're not willing to accept this, maybe you are lying against the truth. And this becomes a problem. Because God resists the proud. And I tell you what, pride is one sin that Satan will not convict you of. Or condemn you about. I mean, he leaves it alone. Because he wants you to be swallowed up in it. He wants it to take control of you. Luke 18, verse 9, if you approach to God with pride, like that man did, he will resist you, like James 4 says. So, Psalms 139. Let's put this whole thing to trial. Let's put it to rest. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Are you willing to let God do that? And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So who are you supposed to search? Me. Who's going to do it? God is. And he's going to know my heart. He's going to try me, know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way. If there's anything in me that's bent towards evil, God wants to deal with it, and I should let him do that. So God has one remedy. Confess and forsake. It's that simple. All right, thirdly, we test this whole thing by, do we think more highly of ourselves than we should? We test this thing by asking ourselves, are we willing to forgive and to let go? We test it by this one simple thing. Do you truly understand your worth before God? Do you understand that? I got a bunch of people out there looking at me like a dog at a new bowl. Because you don't. That's what it tells me. Well, see, the man in turning to Matthew chapter 8 said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should even come under my roof to speak the word. This man understood something about his worth. He knew who he was. Matthew 15, the woman with her daughter, same thing. But what is God looking for? Psalms 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So God is not going to despise somebody whose heart is really broken inwardly, where he knows something is not right, and he's broken over it. He's not puffed up about it. But if you don't understand your worth before God, then there's a problem. So can you explain to me what makes you worthy? Let me try to say it another way. Can you explain that? Let me help you out a little bit. I'll tell you what makes you worthy. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is what makes you worthy. Verse 17. And if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourn here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition, from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was revealed in these last days for you. So what makes me worthy? Christ's death and the shedding of his blood makes me worthy. Not anything I've done. It's what he did for me. That's my worth, my value. Because in his eyes, I'm his child. And I have a value placed on me because it says, in the book of Acts, God purchased us with his own blood. So we are a purchased possession. We belong to him. And because of that, there's a high price on us. It's the blood of Jesus. There's nothing more valuable than that. That's what makes me worthy. Nothing else, nothing I've ever done or can do can make me worthy before God. It's just simply, I believe that. You say, it's that simple. You show that by how you act this day forward. That's how you show it. So you look at how humility expresses itself. It's real simple. It's your dependence on God. You show your dependence on God. I depend on him totally and absolutely for everything in my life. You have to. And a heart that knows, you know, that he's nothing without God. John 15. You're nothing. God has made you something. A mind that doesn't think more highly of itself. Actions that express its attitude in its speech and the way that it lives certainly shows that it has a kind of humility that is worthy of, I would say, the praise of God. That's the kind of humility that's been tried. So how do you stand? I'm through beating up on you. So I just pray that God would continue to deal with us and bring us to the place he wants us to be. Because remember, folks, we're nothing without him. You bow your hearts with me. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the work that you're doing in our hearts and for bringing attention to us of our need of humility in this life. That we would not think more highly of ourselves than we should. That we would be willing to forgive and to forget, to let things go. Don't keep going over them and over them and over them. And Lord, that we also would know our great value that you have paid a price for us that has made us worthy. And Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for us, are doing in us, and will continue to do. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.